All right, if you will, let's continue our study of the church. Let's turn to Acts 20 again. Acts chapter 20. Remember, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders as he's about to depart, and he's headed back to Israel, and he gives them some final words of encouragement. But one of the things that Paul tells the Ephesian elders, he says in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." And so we want to study and talk a little bit more this week about the doctrine of the church, because we consider the price that was paid for. Paul says that the church, she was purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ought to take and make sure our thinking concerning the church is consistent with the Bible. And I think that's the problem within the modern day church today, is that there's just a very low view of the church, where we kind of see it as really nothing more than just, at times, just a glorified, and even at that, if that's a stretch, a glorified social event, a social club. And so things such as doctrinal issues, things such as our responsibility one to another, really doesn't get much thinking in our minds. And if we're not careful, and if we're not, you know, submersed in the Word of God, even this body, this local group, will have a tendency to become self-centered, to be self-focused, rather than focus on the body of the Christ, and focused on how we, with the gifts and talents that God has given us, to edify one another. Okay? And so I think we started all this off by looking at and asking the question, what is the basis that actually makes someone responsible to an elder, and what makes the elder responsible to oversee the souls of a particular group of people? And so we've asked and we've gone through the examples of, well, is it time? And I don't think it has anything to do with time, but really what we see is that there's a call for commitment within a group of like-minded believers, where they worship together, they grow together, and they learn how to make the kingdom of God a visible reality on this planet. So what we wanted to do is look at some definitions of the church, and I think we've dealt with that. I told you that the context, when you look at the word ecclesia, which is a term that means the called out ones, when we think of the ecclesia, I gave you the different types of context that you look at to see how that word is defined. The first one we looked at was the local body. Most of the time, the word ecclesia, if you pay attention to the context, it refers to a local, tangible body of believers that you could touch, you could go see. They were there. They're tangible. All right. The other use of the word is an institutional sense, how the word church is used. And so we would think of the word court. The word court can be used in an institutional sense as a legal institution within society. But also when we talk about the word court, depending on the context, it could be referring to a literal courtroom that's down the road that you could actually go and see. So once again, the context would determine how you interpret it. Then we looked at the word church in its more eschatological sense, where there will be a point in time future to us where all the saints of all ages will be called together in glory. Okay? And so the word church is used in that sense. Typically it's referred to the General Assembly. And there will be some other context of how the church in glory is described. We think about the bride being prepared to go see the groom, and that there's a great wedding feast in preparation for that great day. So we see the different types, the uses of the word, very much like what we covered this morning about the word law, right? The context may determine different uses of that word and how we might apply it. Then we talked about the different metaphors that the Bible gives us concerning the church. And each metaphor tells us something about the nature of the church. So we think of the word building, body, or the bride, the pillar and ground of truth. So each one of those are important for us to understand something about the nature of the church. And remember, my encouragement for this body is that we don't want to be a one-dimensional metaphor, right? We don't want to just be one of them. We want to make sure that we are picturing all of those metaphors within our culture, okay? Then last week, we talked about the relationship between the church and Israel. Let me just kind of summarize that for you, and then we'll move into our next topic today. When you think about the church in Israel, the plan of salvation has always been the same. The people of God in the Old Covenant are saved the same. We're saved the same way we were saved. Faith in the promises of God. Faith in their Messiah. They were looking forward. They were looking to. Everything in the old Israel economy was preparatory. They were types and shadows of the good things to come. The writer of Hebrews tells us they were pointing those Jews to something, toward something. And so every Jew that was ever saved was always looking towards the promises of God and the fulfillment of those promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the difference between the Israel of the Old Covenant and the church of the New is that membership, for example, into the nation of Israel and the worship of God was only different in the sense of administration. Okay? Let me give you an example. Remember, the outward administration under the Old Testament was to approach God through a priest under the Mosaic legislation. Remember, under that legislation, the priest would have been of the Levitical priesthood. But what we see under the New Covenant is that we still have to approach God through a priest, but our priest is none other, the Lord Jesus Christ, not of a Levitical priesthood, but whose order is Christ of? Who? Melchizedek. All right? So, once again, we still have the same plan of salvation. It's the administration that's changed. One was pointing to the reality, and one is under the new covenant, which is now living beyond the reality. Does that make sense? The substance. All right? And so membership into the covenant community of Israel was based upon you having a father who was a Jew and then you becoming circumcised. Membership, however, into the new covenant community, the ecclesia, is based upon faith in Christ, not a presumptuous faith, but faith, legitimate faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ and baptism. And so you see, Israel of the Old Testament were both saved and unsaved, but yet they were still a covenant community. When we think about the New Testament or the New Covenant, those who are truly in the New Covenant are saved. And so rather than a group of people being bound together by religious, racial, and social distinctives, in other words, what you wear, what you eat, that doesn't characterize the New Testament church. The ecclesia under the new covenant, we're bound together by a common confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whereas, remember, think about the membership into Israel, physical Israel, was family related, whereas membership in the ecclesia of the New Testament is based upon, has the Lord done a work in your life? Has the Holy Spirit been poured out upon you, where you see the works of regeneration within your life, all right? And so, go over to Hebrews 8. I think this is critical for you to understand the distinction between the two covenants. And so, once again, our dispensational friends see no relationship between Israel and the church, and then some of our Reformed friends see too much of a one-to-one correlation, and we would come to this and say that the new covenant is a salvific covenant, and that those who are in it experience these blessings. Verse 7, Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, and remember, the issue was, it's not that the old covenant was bad. And that's not what the writer of Hebrews is arguing at all. The problem is that under the old covenant, there is no enabling principle being given to those Jews just because they were in the family or just because they were in the nation of Israel. Does that make sense? But what we see here in the new covenant, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And then he says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. And in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now that what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so the idea here is that you could be in the old covenant and not experience any of the blessings we just talked about. Not so in the new covenant. Those who are in the new covenant fully experience all these blessings. So you see some of the distinctions and the difference between the old covenant community and the new covenant community. All right? And this is interesting because you could be, notice like in verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord. Well, it was quite possible for those who were in the old covenant not to know the Lord. They may have been circumcised, they may be nationally Jews, but their hearts could have been very, very far away from God. But those who are true recipients of the new covenant, the writer of Hebrews says, no. You won't have to tell somebody to know the Lord. Why is that? Why will they know the Lord? Because the very Spirit of God has been poured out upon them. Okay? So that's the beauty of the new covenant. All right? And I want you to keep this in mind when we get to the issue of membership. All right? Because all this discussion about faith will become important when we talk about the character of those who compromise the New Testament church. All right. This afternoon, what I want to do is start getting into some of this about the relationship between the church and the kingdom of God. Now, there's been a lot of confusion over the centuries concerning the relationship between the church and the kingdom of God. Roman Catholic theology, at least from the time of Augustine, if you go back and read his works, The City of God, they consider the kingdom of God and the church to be synonymous. And from Augustine's work, the Roman church viewed the church as the universal and visible entity coextensive with the state. So what Rome does is Rome mixes two jurisdictions under one umbrella. And essentially, since they equate the church to be the same as the kingdom of heaven, then Rome historically has tried to always be the head of state. And so if you go back and you study out history, church history in particular, there's always this tension between the church and the state because of Rome's distorted view about the relationship between the church and the kingdom of God. Okay? And so the New Testament church and the kingdom of God are closely related, but they are distinct. All right? They're related, but they are distinct. Notice this. Go back to Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, we see in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Okay? "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so notice here that Christ, what is He given to the church? He's given to the church the keys to the kingdom. And so this teaches me that at least in part there is a distinction. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God over the hearts of His people. And so most people, when they hear the term kingdom, what they immediately begin to think of is territory or land. But that's not necessarily what this term means. The word kingdom in the Greek means rule or reign. And so the kingdom was one of the main focal points of the ministry of John the Baptist. It was one of the main focal points of the apostles. And it was the focal point of Jesus' ministry as well. So let's look at this. Let's just do a survey of it. Turn to Matthew 3. And I hope this is going to be a review for some of you guys, but hopefully it'll be bringing some new things for others to consider. In Matthew 3, look at verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So what is the message of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus Christ? He's going and he's preaching a message of repent. Why? "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now jump over to chapter 4, and after we see Christ going through His temptation there in the wilderness, pick up in verse 12. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, He departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt with Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, and that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.'" Now notice what happens here in verse 17. "And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So what we see is the forerunner of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, we see the same message. There's consistency here. Both Christ and John the Baptist are commanding men to do what? Repent. Based on what authority? The authority of God, because He's about to usher in His kingdom upon this planet. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Turn over to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So when Jesus Christ gives His orders to His disciples, what does He tell them to preach? They are to proclaim the message of the kingdom. They are to proclaim the message that the kingdom is at hand. Now, one of the questions that divides the different schools of eschatology is whether or not the kingdom is a present reality or not. And so I believe that the kingdom of God is a present reality. And we'll look at this, and we're going to see that the kingdom is reality that came with Christ's first coming, and that it was a fulfillment of God's plan for history. But the kingdom of God is an important biblical principle for us to understand, because it runs through both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament prophesied about the coming king who would establish His eternal reign. And so as we go through these Old Testament passages, I want you to notice that at the heart of the kingdom of God is always salvation. There is His dominion, there is His rule, but Christ is saving individuals and making them fit subjects to be in their kingdom. Now the first passage in the Old Testament I want to look at this afternoon is Psalm 2. So turn over there. Psalm 2, we'll just read the whole psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds into pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him." Now, it's interesting. What's the most quoted psalm in the Bible? Psalm 110, right? What's the second most quoted? Psalm 2. And it might be a good exercise for you to go look at Psalm 2 and how the New Testament writers utilize Psalm 2 in their teaching about the kingdom. All right? But in any event, this is a messianic prophecy. We notice in verse 6 that God has set His king upon His holy hill. And this king is referred to as God's son in verse 7. So do you notice the connection there? Now how do we know really that this is a reference to Jesus and not to David? Acts 13, turn over there. You see, as we look at some of these messianic psalms, one of the best ways to understand who is it being written about, what is the message of the psalm, is to look for a cross-reference. Get you a cross-reference and look at how the New Testament writers interpret these psalms. But in Acts 13, let's pick it up in verse 33. "God has fulfilled for us their children in that He has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm." So, you know, the writer here, we're told specifically, "You are my son, today I've begotten you. And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore," he also says in another psalm, "you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that though this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though it were declared to you." But the point here is that Paul is quoting in verse 33, he quotes Psalm 2, and he plainly states that this is a reference to Jesus. According to Paul, Psalm 2:7 was fulfilled in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ is now enthroned at the right hand of God at this very day. Now turn back over there to Psalm 2, because I want you to notice the scope of this kingdom. So in Psalm 2, look at verse 8. Ask of me and I will give the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So what's the scope of Christ's kingdom? It's worldwide, right? And so we see that Christ will have dominion over this earth. The Father will give the Messiah the nations, and the Messiah makes it clear that He wants these nations as an inheritance. Now, where does Christ tell the Father, or where does Christ ever acknowledge that He wants the nations as His possession? Any ideas? Matthew 28. Turn over to Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, this is the resurrected Lord speaking, and Jesus came, verse 18, came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he said, but I thought Jesus already had all authority. Now he's been given all authority as the God-man. Right? So as the God-man, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of what? Of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. The Father's offer to make the nations the Son's possession is realized through what? The Great Commission. The Great Commission. As the church obeys Christ's command to make disciples of the nation, Christ's kingdom is advanced. You see, I think there's a bigger scope and a bigger goal here. When we think about the dominion mandate that's been given to us in Genesis 1, and then we see the scope of this and what the first Adam has lost versus what the second Adam has actually brought into play, do you see how your home can become the training ground for rising up soldiers and disciples to do what? To go about out in this world to make disciples of other nations and raise up disciples. The church has lost this focus. At least in this country it has. In other world countries around the world, this is not a problem, but in our country it is. It also helps you begin to understand, once again, I think we did this teaching about the roles and responsibilities, right? And where's typically the breakdown of roles and responsibilities? It's when the head no longer has a vision for the dominion mandate, and so everything's out of sequence. There is no vision within the home. So nobody's marching to the same game plan. There's no plan to advance the kingdom of God within the home. And so the father, all he can do is exert his right, though, well, I'm the head, and everybody else better be quiet and just listen to me. But when they stop talking and they listen to you, what are you telling them? Where are you taking them? What are you teaching them? Is your home a training ground for raising up soldiers so that the Great Commission can be seen and played? That really changes the dynamic of your homeschool, doesn't it? If you thought about it. If your homeschool became the preparation ground for making disciples, that doesn't mean you don't teach math. That doesn't mean you don't teach history and all these other things, right? On the contrary, you're preparing soldiers to take the banner of Christ into all those areas that at one time used to belong to the kingdom of God, but now we've given them back to the pagans. And so now the pagans are raising up our children, the pagans are now running the industries in this country, and then the pagans are now sitting in the government seats. So how do you take it back? You start preparing in your sphere of influence, training your children to think thoughts after God, and understand that the captain of their salvation desires the disciples of the nations to be made disciples. Is anybody overwhelmed with that task and with that view? Does that overwhelm you to think about what Christ has called the church to do? Well, might I encourage you to think about what's overwhelming to you is nothing for our Lord. And the problem, the reason why it's overwhelming to us, is that we've gotten away from the blueprint. We've structured our homes with maybe a piece of God's Word here and a piece of God's Word there, and we'll take a little bit of this. And so really what you're doing is you're no different than a lot of other churches and a lot of other people who profess to be Christians. You come to the Scriptures as though it's a buffet and you pick and you choose what you want. But that's not what God has called you to. Christ has commanded His church to be about the business of making disciples of the nations. And so we ought to be about the business of preparing our children, husbands, preparing our wives. And I think we talked about this last Wednesday, but I'm going to hit it again because I think it's worthy of repeating. If your wife can't pick up the Word of God and spend time in your family and share it with someone in your own home or outside your home, then fathers, you have a responsibility to start remedying that problem. You see, where we might have a lot more work to do than you really than you originally thought. It's not just preparing your children. Fathers, you ought to be preparing your wives. What an incredible team it would be if the husband and wife relationship are now on the same page preparing soldiers for Christ. And when I talk about soldiers, I'm not talking about going out there beating up folks. I'm talking about learning God's words, thinking thoughts after Him, and making God's cause your cause within your home. And that's not going to happen if there's a divided front with a husband and wife. Okay? So Christ does desire the nations. And Psalm 2 is a very clear prophecy that predicts that the first coming of Christ would usher in and bring in the kingdom, that His kingdom would be inaugurated. And so this kingdom did not come into being through military force, but through the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And so this kingdom was predicted in the Old Testament and actually fulfilled in the New. Turn over to another psalm. Go to Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, let's just read it. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groanings? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and they were delivered. They trusted in you, and they were not ashamed. But I am a worm, and no man a reproach of men, and despised by my people, or by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out of the lip, and they shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord, let Him rescue him. Let Him deliver him, since He delights in him. But you are He who took me out of the womb, and made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me, and they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones, and they look and stare at me, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. And those who go down in the dust shall bow down before him. And he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. Now this psalm is interesting because it emphasizes both the suffering and the exaltation of God's anointed one. But notice in verses 27 and 28 how the psalmist speaks of the redemptive impact of Christ's suffering and what it will have on all the nations. So when I look at verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. And so this, when we come to this, Matthew Henry says this, the church of Christ, and with it the kingdom of God among men, should extend itself to all the corners of the earth. And that's the beautiful blessing of the suffering of the Messiah leads to His exaltation, where all men around the earth, when I say all men, I'm talking about all kinds of men, will be drawn unto Him. They will come to know the salvation of God. You see, it's through the preaching of the gospel. As we preach that Christ is crucified, that He's risen, that all the nations of the earth shall come and worship Him. But notice the salvific purpose of this kingdom. We see that all nations will turn to Him. All nations will not just only turn to Him, but all nations will worship Him. And that's within the context of this conquering kingdom that Christ talks about in His New Testament. Turn over to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. Let's read it. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces their oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all the generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish in the abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the kings of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all the kings shall fall down before him. All the nations shall serve him, for he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy, and he will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live on the gold of Sheba. And the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be continually made to him, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On the top of the mountains, his fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All the nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God of the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now when we come to Psalm 72, we see that this psalm teaches the universal reign of God's Messiah. In this psalm, we see that the Messiah's reign is just not limited to Israel. God's anointed is going to have a universal dominion. One writes it like this, that universal dominion is already actual in a spiritual sense with Christ now, seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, with all things under His feet. And this is exactly what Paul teaches in Ephesians 1. All things, Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But these messianic psalms are important. And they're important because they help us understand the nature of Christ's first coming. And he came with the sole purpose of establishing his kingdom. And so his kingdom reveals itself in the heart and the lives that Christ comes to subdue. And so you have to ask yourself the question, have I tasted the rule and reign of Christ in my own life? Have I been truly made a citizen of the kingdom? How would you know? What does it mean to look like a citizen within the kingdom? Where should it start? That's not a rhetorical question. How do you think? How do you know if you have been brought into the kingdom? What do you think it looks like? You love him and obey him. Would you think of the word submission? Submission to his rule and reign? Or are you still rebelling against his reign? Does the reign of Christ sound offensive to you? Or do you love it? Do you see the beauty of it? Do you see what he's done in your life? Turn over to Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, we'll just read the first couple of verses here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And as many of you know, we talked about this earlier, that this is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. So what's being taught here? Well, the Lord, God the Father, says to David's Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand. Until when? How long is God the Son going to sit at the right hand of God the Father? Until when? That's right. And so that's a complete divergent view than a lot of the eschatological views that says, well, what Christ is really going to do is he's just going to impose himself on creation, and then he'll make his enemies his footstool. But that's not what this teaches. It teaches that Christ, God the Son, will sit at God's right hand until when? Until God the Father makes all of his enemies his footstool. Go over to Acts 2. We'll look and see how this passage is actually quoted. And so if you'll take some time to go and look at Psalm 110 and how it's actually used in the New Testament, I think it'll help formulate your views and bring some clarity around the whole concept of the kingdom of God, because the way it's used in the New Testament helps us understand how to interpret that section of Scriptures. But in Acts 2, we see here on the day of Pentecost and Peter's preaching. So now think about the message. Peter's preaching to a group of folks that have just crucified the Messiah. And then when we come here, he's just quoted David. And he's saying, what I just quoted has nothing to do with David. It was always about the Messiah. So here's the quotation. For David says, verse 25, concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For you have made known to me the ways of life, and you make me full of joy in your presence. Now Peter says this after quoting the psalm. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you in the of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to do what? To sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we were all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so therefore let the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. So this is an important announcement in this sermon, because we learn that Christ is the one who fulfills Psalm 110. He is the one that's now seated at God's right hand. And what is he in the process of doing? Subduing his enemies. Subduing his foes. But I want you to see that Christ is on the throne of David, now at the right hand of God. And so if you do a word study on this phrase, right hand of God, it always refers to Christ's rule in the heavens. Okay? Go over to Hebrews 1. In Hebrews 1, now, the writer of Hebrews is trying to get us to understand something of the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus Christ, but I'll just jump into the middle of this. Go back to verse 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, to whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So there's a lot within these verses concerning Christ, but what I wanted you to see here is that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so when you put all these verses together, you see that Christ is risen, He has been ascended into heaven, He sits at the right hand of God now, ruling and reigning, and He's in the process of subduing all of his enemies. And so that phrase, right hand of God, points to the place from which Christ is exercising his dominion. And so when I look at Psalm 110, where he says, you know, down here in verse 13 of Hebrews, he requotes it again, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Notice that little adverbial particle, till or until. He wants you to sit, Jesus Christ is to sit at the right hand until, right? Until I make your enemies your footstool. So you, Christ, will remain in heaven, ruling and reigning until the foes are subdued. That's the point of that verse. And so this teaches us that Christ does not have to be physically here to subdue his spiritual foes. John Jefferson Davis says this, while Christ is still in the heaven at the Father's right hand, God sends forth from Zion his Son's mighty scepter, which is the gospel, the word of God, that he might rule in the midst of his foes. Christ's heavenly reign is exercised and enlarged as the church on earth goes forth in power and of the Spirit to fulfill the Great Commission. And so when we see Christ's earthly ministry, the first coming, what was one of the things that Christ was trying to accomplish? It was to usher in his kingdom, which is his rule and his reign. And this is referred to, this kingdom of God is referred to in the kingly prophecies. Turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, verse 6, we're familiar with this, but notice what it actually says. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, this is a famous prophecy concerning the birth of this messianic king. And it's an interesting passage because we see that a child is given. The Messiah was a gift from God the Father. God voluntarily gave his son for the sins of the elect. But notice that Isaiah says that it's even more than that, that the government will be on his shoulders. And Calvin, commenting on this verse, says this, God extends its boundaries far and wide and preserves and carries it forward in uninterrupted progression to eternity. And that's interesting that Calvin would say that, because if you wanted to see some tumultuous days, some dire days for the church, you got to go back and see what Calvin and them were up against in their day. It is said of Calvin's school in Geneva, as fast as they could send out ministers of the gospel, they would be, they would be dead within months. Never once does it appear in the language of Calvin. What he did is he said, well, this is what God's Word says. So somehow another or another, through the pushing out and the proclamation of the gospel, the fans of Reformation, the flames of Reformation would be fanned, and we would see the expansion of the kingdom of God here on this earth. And it's incredible what God did through those reformers in those early days. They didn't have a pessimistic outlook concerning the gospel. They were very optimistic about the gospel. Otherwise, why would they keep pitting their own people in harm's way? Well, they saw something more important than their own life, their own security and their own comfort. And what they saw as more important was the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This statement here in Isaiah refers to the fact that Christ will rule. It'll be an everlasting kingdom. And the timing of all this is when he sits on David's throne, which is, once again, it's a present reality. Remember that Christ is the mediator. He is our prophet. He's our priest. But he's also our king. And as a king without a kingdom, you can't be a king and not have a kingdom, right? And so notice the Lord, he will perform every bit of this. Do you notice how he ends that in verse 7? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It will happen. And so in other words, God has ordained it, therefore it's going to happen, it's going to take place. And so the increase of Christ's kingdom predicted here in Isaiah has been in progress since the resurrection and will continue until his return. But this is a key prophecy because Isaiah foretells the birth and the subsequent rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true heir of David's throne. So the Old Testament does speak of this kingdom. Okay? Go to Isaiah 11. Let's read that one. We'll do one more. (Clears throat) Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. A cow and a bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play with the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And they shall not be hurt nor destroyed in all of my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east, and they shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and with his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he came from the land of Egypt. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you though you were angry with me, and your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song, and he has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. There's a lot here in this text of Isaiah 11 and 12, and I'd encourage you to go back and study this out. But just let me summarize some things for you. There's no doubt that this is a messianic prophecy, right? We see in verse 1 of Isaiah 11, there's a reference to this stem of Jesse. Okay, now what made, just out of curiosity, Revelation, what made this one that we read about in Revelation 5 qualified to open the seals? He's of the line of the tribe of Judah, and what else? Huh? So he's a stem, right? He comes from David, but then, of course, David comes from Jesse, right? And so we see this reference to this. Also, we know it's a messianic prophecy. Also in verse 2 of Isaiah 11, got Hebrews on the mind. God's Spirit will rest upon him. In verse 3, he will fear the Lord. In verses 4 and 5, we see that he will judge in righteousness. Now, we don't appreciate that, right? I mean, we always see these guys out there rioting in the street when they don't think something goes their way because they think there's something unjust going on. But back in those days, there was a real problem. One of the reasons why God had brought judgment against Israel is that the poor and the outcasts really were mistreated when it came to judgments. And so he's saying one of the beauties of the kingdom of Christ is that there'll be true justice brought in, ushered in. And then we read about the kingdom in verse 10. We see that in his kingdom, Gentiles will seek him. That's a prophecy from Isaiah. We also see in verses 11 through 16, the remnant of Israel will be gathered. And then we come to chapter 12 of Isaiah, we read that there's going to be joy in God's salvation. And so I want you to notice that the nature of the kingdom revolves around salvation. So rather than thinking of a literal kingdom where Christ has to literally be sitting on a throne somewhere on this earth before he can rule, I want you to see that the nature of this kingdom is spiritual and that it has to do with our salvation. So when Jesus is sitting there in John chapter 3, what does he tell Nicodemus must take place in order for us to enter and see the kingdom of heaven? What has to happen? Huh? You got to be born again. Talking about regeneration, right? So do you see how, once again, what were the Jews looking for? They were looking for military conquest. They were looking for a physical kingdom to descend and overthrow the Roman Empire and bring them out from that bondage. But what the kingdom of Christ was really concerned with is bringing us out from under the bondage of sin. And so we miss that. And I think that's a problem with certain eschatological views that are waiting for, you know, a war and Armageddon and all these different things that we read about. But the point here is that what Christ is concerned about is subduing his enemies. Well, who are the enemies of God? Anyone that doesn't belong to him. We're all at enmity with him. And so God will break his enemies. Okay? So I'm going to stop here because we're going to continue to look next week about this relationship between the church and the kingdom of God. But I want to lay out some of this foundation concerning the kingdom of God. We'll look next week some more at some of the some of the New Testament passages that actually tell us specifically, gives us more insight about the kingdom of God. And then we'll try to bring the parallels and say, okay, well now how does the church and the kingdom of God, how do they relate one to another? Okay? So let me stop here and we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week.